Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 23. If you're looking for the Psalms, find the middle of your Bible and flop it open, and you can navigate from there. The biggest book in the Bible, one of the most beloved books in the Bible, and certainly if you are going to establish a few chapters in the Bible that have been the most meaningful in the history of Christianity, this is one of them. For that reason, it's a very intimidating passage to preach on, because we bring a lot to this passage from our past lives and experiences with it. And that's good. That's good. I hope Psalm 23 has meant something to you. It certainly has risen to the place that it's risen because of that. And I do want to invite you, if you can, if there's an ability for you to do so, to stay around in Sunday school. We're going to talk through this psalm in a lot more detail than we can do this morning in the sermon. But Psalm 23 is our focus this morning. It's not often that I get to introduce a sermon with a quotation from an atheist, but I'm going to do that today. A positive quotation from an atheist. And by the way, just to affirm something important that we all need to understand, more than Christians have said important things in life. It's called the doctrine of common grace. God speaks to his people, often through people who don't even really know that they're speaking to the people of God. So this morning I want to share with you a little quotation, a story from a man by the name of David Foster Wallace. He was an atheist philosopher. Fortunately, a few years ago he committed suicide. Young man, an author, a writer, gave a very stirring graduation speech at Kenyon College, a commencement address in which he was calling the students of that college to deeper reflection on the meaning and purpose of their lives. And he began that speech with a little story that I want to begin with today and use us to help us to begin to think about the big question that we want to put before our congregation this year. What is the state of your soul? What is the state of your soul? Kenyon College commencement address by David Wallace begins in this way. He says, these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way who nods at them and says, morning, boys, how's the water? And the two young fish swim on for a bit, and then eventually one of them looks over at the other and goes, what in the world is water? Think about it. The immediate point of the fish story is that the most obvious, ubiquitous, important realities are often the ones that are the hardest for us to see and talk about. Those of you who are still thinking about what his quotation means, fish spend their whole lives in the water. They don't know what water is until they're dragged out of the water or taken out of the water in some way. Until they have something to compare the water to, they'll never even know what it is. And I bring that up this morning alongside this question, what is the state of your soul? Because I think for many of us, we never think about that question. We think about the state of our bodies a lot. Check our prescriptions. We go to our doctors. We scan the WebMD and Wikipedia articles every time there's an ache or a pain. We regret doing so afterwards. We're very tuned into the state of our bodies and our minds. We think about the state of our minds. We're constantly thinking about what's next or what this means or what that means. Our lives, especially in the West, are tuned especially to the consideration of the state of our minds. And we think about the state of many other things in our life, the state of our relationships, the state of our family, the state of our marriage, the state of our work, the state of our nation. These things are around us all the time. They're ubiquitous to our existence. But do we ever stop to swim in the water of the question, what is the state of your soul? One of the reasons I don't think we swim in that water very often is because we struggle to even know what the question refers to. What is the soul? Soul, literally, in Scripture, is the breath that God places in us. Back in Genesis chapter 2, he breathes the breath of life into Adam and subsequently into Eve. It is that which animates us. John Frame, a theologian, in an effort to try to define things better in the way that we think and process these questions, defines the soul this way. The soul is the existential self as it experiences itself, the world, and God. It is not a separate part of a person, but rather the person themselves seen from a particular aspect. And so when we ask the question, what is the state of your soul? What I'm asking you to think about this morning and to wrestle with is, what is the state of your experience of your life, the things in your life, and all the other things that we might list in relationship to God? How are you processing your existence in the context of the presence of God? Are we? You know, the truth is, brothers and sisters, that our souls are in need of regular, even moment-by-moment restoration. Think about this in the context of our cell phones. Our cell phones have a limited battery life, right? Mine died this last fall. I had to go get a new one. And the last few weeks of the use of my cell phone, maybe you've been there, it's one of those things when I unplugged it, it stopped working. So the only way I could use it in the car was if it was plugged in. And I want to say to you this morning, that is a good picture of the vitality of our souls. The moment we unplug ourselves from God, we malfunction and we fail. It may take a while for us to realize it. My phone might have lasted a couple of minutes, but it would die if it wasn't plugged into its source. Are you plugged in to the source this morning? What I want us to see as we look at Psalm 23 together is that our good shepherd delights in the restoration, the ongoing, daily, moment by moment, experience by experience restoration of our souls. That's the heart of what Psalm 23 is about. Before I read it, just a little bit on context. Psalm 23 is a psalm of David. We know who David was. He was the king of Israel. But before David was a king, he was a shepherd who labored in the fields with his sheep. He learned life in the fields as a boy, as a shepherd, before he was elevated to the place of the king. And as he sat in his quarters as the king of Israel, his imagination, his soul, as influenced by God, would drift back to a consideration of what his life was like before that. As he looked at his subjects, he considered them to be like the sheep that he cared for in his pastures. And as he reflected on his relationship to his subjects, it caused him to think about his relationship to his God, as he considered himself a sheep and his Father in heaven, the shepherd. And so Psalm 23 is framed in the context both in looking up at who the great shepherd of the sheep is and looking down at who the sheep of the pasture are, even us. And so would you listen as I read these beautiful, wonderful, enriching words this morning? Let's consider this perfect, inerrant, and holy word of God together. The 23rd Psalm, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the wisdom and help of your Holy Spirit as we consider the state of our souls this morning. We thank you that you care for us like a shepherd does his sheep. And whatever our context this morning, whatever the circumstances of our life this day, this week, whatever they will be in the year ahead, Father, we pray earnestly and fervently as your people that you will be our source and strength and hope and light and peace, no matter what comes our way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a word on sheep and shepherds, because that's what this psalm is phrased in context for. It is a psalm about shepherds and sheep. In the Bible, we don't really encounter the symbol of shepherds and sheep until we come to David and the Psalms. That's the first place in the Bible that we really begin to see that these images are being used to draw out the people's reflection. And why? Because sheep and shepherding was the most common experience that they had in life. Many of the people were themselves shepherds. They all relied upon their sheep and their flocks for their basic sustenance. And so it shouldn't surprise us that God begins to shape this image beginning in the poetic books of the Old Testament and certainly strongly in the New Testament and Jesus himself to help us understand a little bit more about our relationship with him. So what about sheep? Well, some of you know about sheep. You've heard enough sermons on sheep to know what they are. Sheep are passive wanderers of limited intelligence. I remember driving through Northern Ireland and Ireland on trips that I've taken there. And one of the fun things we used to do when I was there is you drive down these little stone lanes, little one-lane roads with stones stacked up on the sides. And there were hundreds and thousands of sheep just sitting there eating with their heads down. And all you had to do was honk your horn, and they would run like wild. And it was hilarious to watch them because they would stumble and bumble and run into each other and bump into each other, and one would try to figure out where they were going, and they would end up heaped in a huddle somewhere on the side of the field. And it was very funny to watch. In fact, there's a great picture that is a great image to me of what sheep are that comes up next. Somehow this sheep thinks it's okay to stand there in the field with someone having put a bucket over its head. It probably was trying to eat out of that bucket. It got stuck on its head, and so it just stands there with the bucket on its head, not knowing what to do. And so when the Bible uses the imagery of sheep, we should be very clear about what it's talking about. It means that in the eyes of God, in the utter and complete wisdom of God, as he looks even at the smartest and most intelligent among us, that it might as well be that kind of a picture. So think about how smart you think you are, and then compare that to God. And God would say, let me show you a picture of you on your best day. So God is drawing us in. He's saying something to us about who we are in relationship to who he is when he uses the image of a sheep. Another thing about sheep that you'd notice, the first picture says, it shows it to us, is that they don't like to be alone. They like to be together. They tend to go where the others are, although sometimes they certainly lose their way. Sheep are habitual consumers. If you asked a sheep the purpose of its life, the chief end of a sheep would be to eat. To eat and to eat and to eat until I fall asleep. That's their purpose in life, to consume. These things should tell us a little bit about ourselves as we reflect upon them. Sheep love to eat, and we love to consume ourselves, don't we? We are like sheep, perpetual, habitual consumers. We consume the things that we love. Martin Luther has a wonderful quote that causes us to think a little bit more deeply about this. He says, we become what we worship because we worship what we love. And so one of the ways to enter into Psalm 23 this morning is to start asking yourself the question, what do I love? What do I really love? And that thing, those things that you would list in answer to that question, are the kinds of things that you'll begin to shape the practices of your lives around. They are the liturgies of your life. You pursue what you love. We love good things. We love bad things, and sometimes we love good things in the place of the ultimate thing, God himself. And so we are like sheep who wander. Now, shepherds are very different than sheep. Shepherds shouldn't be confused characteristically with the sheep, as the metaphor goes. Shepherds were rough, experienced, wily. Shepherds were lethal. Shepherds could kill wild animals very efficiently if they needed to. Shepherds knew the ground. They knew where to go. They understood the signs of the seasons and the weather. We have images of shepherds being little boys who really don't know what they're doing, sweet, cuddly sheep in their arms. But here's a picture of a real-life shepherd in the Middle East. And I could show you other pictures of shepherds in New Zealand and Scotland. They're not little men. They are hurly, burly, wily, bearded, strong men. That's what shepherds are. And they not only are that in themselves, but they know the practices of the sheep. They know the ways of the pastures. They know the threats of the animals. They go ahead of their sheep and they prepare the ground. They are not, in our mind, to be confused with the sheep. And so Psalm 23 causes us to consider first and foremost what the metaphors and images are about. Sheep, desperate and in need, and the provision of a shepherd who is there to care for them and protect them in the midst of it all. And so the first verse goes on, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And I want you to understand what it's about. Verse 1 is saying something of critical importance. It's underlining a truth in relationship to other possibilities. It's a statement of conviction. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Scripture, is my shepherd. And if you were going to underline a word in that phrase to help us understand what it means, it would be my shepherd. The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. Not Baal. Not my spouse, not the internet, not Fox News or CNN, not my paycheck, not my pastor, not C.S. Lewis or Tim Keller or John Frame, not myself. Yahweh is my shepherd. And because he is my shepherd, I lack nothing of necessity. Now, that is a great statement of conviction that David brings to us as we begin this reflection on the psalm. But I have to be honest with you this morning. It is confusing in our experience. Why? Because I guarantee you, this week, we all felt like we were lacking something we needed. And maybe some of us panicked about it, or started to feel very anxious about it, or lashed out at another person in our life because we didn't have it, or were angry at God because he wasn't providing it. And so the statement of confession is there. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't need anything else. And yet the experience of humanity is here. Even though this is true in my mind, for some reason I'm having a hard time getting it through my soul to the point where it actually impacts me in the critical moment when I am told that I must have something that I don't have. In fact, our whole culture is structured around this idea of you don't have what you need, come and get it. David's saying, no, that's not the way to restoration. It's not the way to rest. The way to rest is through God and God alone. That's it. The other things, however wonderful they may be, they are not the way to rest. It's his conviction as the psalm begins, "The Lord is my shepherd. I do not need anything or anyone else because of it." What is it that the good shepherd desires for us? The next two or three verses help us to see what it is that his purpose for our life actually is. It's a continuation of these beautiful phrases. It begins in verse 2. What does this shepherd want for us? Well, it says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." So what does the good shepherd want for his people? Well, the first thing he wants is that we could rest. That we could rest. Those are the images that brings up here, the green pastures and the still waters. God is a God who structures our lives to take us to places where we can rest. And you might say, well, gosh, I've had a hard year. I've talked about that a lot in the last few weeks. Beth shared about that a few minutes ago. Some of you could point to things in your personal lives that were not at all easy things to process. What David would say to us as he writes this psalm is he'd say, the places that God is taking you are still places, even though hard, where you can rest if you're trusting in him only. Now the images are strong here. Sheep don't like to lie down. You talk to shepherds, if you read about shepherding, sheep have to be pressed to lie down. There's a few reasons for that, but amongst the most significant are that sheep are constantly afraid of threats. They're constantly afraid they're not going to be able to find water or food. They're constantly afraid there'll be a predator. They're constantly afraid that they'll be lost. They are afraid because these things happen to them a lot. And so for a shepherd to get the sheep to actually lie down in a green pasture is one of the hardest things that he can do. The only way he can do it is if they are well-fed and well-watered and he's right there. That's how he gets them to do it. This idea of him leading them beside still waters. It's great. We can think about that here in Missouri. We got rivers and lakes and lots of beautiful places, green pastures to lie. But remember where this was written. This was written in the ancient Near East. This is written in the land of Israel and Palestine. It's an arid land. Now there's water seasonally, but they don't have lakes like we have. They have a couple large bodies of water, one being the Dead Sea you can't drink, the other being the Sea of Galilee, which you can drink, which flows into the Jordan River. But what would happen at times of the year, these wadis, these dry riverbeds would fill up with the rain and they would become rushing waters. But sheep will not go near rushing waters. They'll stand back even if they're desperately thirsty because they're afraid. So what do shepherds do? Shepherds would take rocks and stones and they would dam up a portion of that water on the edge to try to direct some of it into little pools on the sides of the rivers because that's the only place the sheep would drink out. So when it says that the good shepherd would lead me to green pastures and beside still waters, we're talking about a shepherd that has done something in the midst of the raging waters to make it possible for you to come close and rest, to look for what he's done, to see what he's built for you in the midst of that moment, to find your rest. So he desires for his sheep that they will be able to rest. I don't know how restful you feel today. If any of your stories to me, any of the things that you've shared with me over the last year are consistent in your lives still, I would say many of us are struggling with weariness. Physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. But God is saying to you, that's not where I want you to be. I want you to rest. Another thing he does for us, besides the rest, is he restores us to vitality. Says that in verse 3, he restores my soul. I talked a little bit about the soul in the beginning of the sermon, but it's the nephesh. It's the breath of life. And there's some discussion and debate amongst theologians about what exactly the word should be interpreted here. Is it he restores me to life? Or is it he makes my soul aware of him? Or is it he animates my energies? And the point that I would often make as the theologians go back and forth is yes to all of them. Because no matter how you want to take the phrasing of the terminology, they all are saying essentially the same thing, that the Lord is instrumental in the preservation and continuation of my vitality. And if I want my life, my experience, my soul to be alive before God, it's going to come from the hand of God who is doing something to take me from a place of restlessness and carry me to a place of rest. So he is a God who desires our rest. He's a God who desires our vitality. Philip Keller, not to be confused with Tim Keller, was a shepherd for many years. He wrote a beautiful, wonderful book I actually quoted in the preparation for worship this morning that some of you got to look over. But he tells a beautiful and caring story about a cast sheep. You may not know what a cast sheep is. It's not a sheep that's thrown. It's a sheep that's stumbled over late in the year. their big thick wool coat so much so that they are like a turtle on its back. I think there's a picture up there of a cast sheep. It's funny, you know, their little legs are going like this and they're kind of romping back and forth. Well, you know, if you're wandering around in the field and you got hundreds of sheep over an area of a few acres or square miles, you don't always see what's happening with the sheep. And if they lay in that condition too long, they'll die. Their bodily digestive systems are not built to be in that direction. And so sometimes if a sheep wanders off and falls into a pit or a hole or tumbles down the side of a hill or just loses its balance, they'll end up dying and you'll find them in a field, rigid, with their legs in the air because they were cast. Well, Philip Keller tells that beautiful story that's in your preparation for worship, where he would find these sheep of his cast, and he would come to them, and he would wrap his burly shepherd arms around them and get them on their feet, and he would start massaging their legs and their hinds, and he would speak and whisper love in their ear. And he would let go of them, and they'd tumble over again until he kept doing it, whispering to them that he was there. And that massage of their legs, that whisper in their ear, the burly arms holding them up when they didn't feel like they could stand up on their own, is what this phrase means. He restores my soul. Beth shared a little bit this morning about the way that God's restored her soul. Some of you have shared with me how God's restoring your soul. God does it in a lot of different ways, but most poignantly, he does it through the presence of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the word in the context of the people of God, where we speak comfort to one another that we've received from God. And we need it all the time, not just once a week. We need it every day. We need our spiritual limbs massaged by the Redeemer. And one of the reasons some of us get restless, one of the reasons I get restless, is because it's not happening in my life every day. You might be shocked that pastors struggle to read the Word of God. Oh, we read the Word of God. We pray a lot. But sometimes what happens in our lives is our professional calling as a pastor overlaps with our personal experience as a Christian, and they become the same thing. And that's okay for a little while, but it's not okay for a long time. And we get very restless because we're doing the Word of God as a professional exercise. Maybe that's been your experience. Maybe it's not quite like that. Maybe it's just that you're relying on an hour and a half on a Sunday morning to feed your soul. Well, it will feed your soul a little bit, but it's like eating once a week. You will atrophy. If our souls will be restored, it's going to take the intervention of the great shepherd. So he wants us to rest. He wants to restore us to vitality by restoring our souls. He does that sometimes through blessing. He does that sometimes through testing. Thirdly, he wants us to worship. It says he leads us in paths of righteousness. And look at that last line, for his name's sake. So he doesn't just lead us in paths of righteousness. Many people have reduced the Christian faith to that. Oh, we need to do the right thing. We need to be moral. We need to choose the right thing at the moment of decision. God does want us to choose the right thing at the moment of decision. Be not mistaken about that. But he wants us to follow the path of righteousness so that his name would be praised. In other words, he wants us to go down the path of righteousness and do the things that he's ordained and called us to do so that people will see us, so that they will see him, not us. And if you begin to mistake going down the path of righteousness for your name's sake and going down the path of righteousness for his name's sake, then you become a Pharisee. And you become legalistic, and you become rigid, and that will kill your soul too, eventually. That's why Jesus preached more against the Pharisees than he did against the sinners. Because it has a grave spiritual danger to it as well. And so he leads us so that he will get the glory, and then he wants us to share it. I've challenged you as a congregation this year. I would like every family in this congregation, we have 94 family units, I am desiring and praying that the God will provide one testimony of your experience in this last year from each family. That's my prayer. I hope all of you will give testimonies. And you can stand in this pulpit and give it, or you can write it down, or I can video it, or whatever needs to happen. But I want you to tell a story of how God has done these things in your life. Or tell a story of something that he's still doing, but that's hard, and you're not there yet. Or tell a story about how he has overwhelmed you with his wonder and beauty. Any kind of story is appropriate. We all need all those stories, because God wants us to be led in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's his desire for us. But what is his ministry to us so that desire can be fulfilled? That's what the next few verses are about, beginning there in verse 4. Listen to it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. If the first section of this sermon was about the sheep speaking of the shepherd, look how the phraseology changes in this second section. It's the sheep speaking to the shepherd. He talks about God in the first three verses, and now he's talking to God in the last three verses. You see that? He says, you are with me. And so the truths that God wants for us are sometimes out here. We experience them in the study of his word. But now he's saying, look, in the most intimate moments of my life, I need to see you there, God. And what are those intimate, challenging moments? Well, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with us. He's not with us just by being there. I think some of us feel that way about God. Well, I know he's there. He's everywhere. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about him being with us, actively with us. When I went to Yemen a few years ago to visit one of our missionaries there, I'm in a culture utterly and completely foreign to me, Yemen. I mean, I've showed you pictures of it before, but I met a missionary there, and he wasn't a regular missionary. He spoke Arabic fluently. He looked Arabic. He dressed Arabic. He'd been living in the city of Sana'a for 7 or 8 years at the time I went there. He knew where the danger zones were. He knew where the safe places were at that time. He knew which streets we could walk down. And so when I arrived at the airport in Yemen, I'm in the arrival zone. Before I get to meet my host, it's a crazy place. There's people with guns in the airport. Not something you experience. These are not police officers. These are just people with guns. And they have swords on their belt. And I had to go to a little window to get a visa. You don't get a visa before you go to Yemen. You get a visa when you get to Yemen. And so how do you get the visa? You go up to a window. And that window has about 300 people trying to get to it. And they're all looking very different than me. And they have swords and guns on their belts. I had to force my way through that window. He spoke to me on the phone. He said, here's what you do to get to the window. And he gave me all kinds of tips. But I could not wait to the moment when I emerged from the arrival zone and I saw my friend's face, because all of a sudden I felt like I knew he was out there, but now he's with me. And for the next week that we spent in Yemen, he was with me everywhere I went. He was translating for me. He was helping me understand. He was describing the terrain and the moment. He was saying, here's a person that you can trust. Here's a person you can't trust. So God is with us. He's not just out there. He protects us. He comforts us when we're in the valley of the shadow of death. This is the deathly shadows. It's a perilous place. It's a dangerous place. And what he means to say here is that every one of you will go through places like this all the time. It's part of life. To get to the green pastures and the still waters, there's dangerous places. And you're going to find yourself in the midst of him. And what he's underlining is the presence of the shepherd right there with them as they go through the perilous places. Not only that, he comforts us. Now, how does he do it? He uses a description here of some instruments that a shepherd has. He says, you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, the shepherd's rod is an interesting thing. It's a cudgel. This is what a picture of a shepherd's rod would look like. They would wear them strapped around their waist, and they were there for one purpose alone, and that was to beat the snot out of predators. If a lion or some other animal came, a bear, this is what they would use. And when David describes the fact that he'd fought off lions, this is how he did it. With that, some of them would carry slingshots. When a sheep looked at the belt of their shepherd and saw the cudgel, the rod hanging on their belt, they knew that their shepherd was ready to fight, and they knew that he would fight to the death to protect them. And they'd seen the carcasses of the dead predators on the road because of what God had done as a shepherd to protect them. Now, that's an instrument we're not as familiar with. The second instrument we're quite familiar with, the shepherd's staff. Now, he uses it in two different ways. Here's a picture of a shepherd using the staff to protect the sheep, because what he's doing is they use it to hook the necks of the sheep. And they do lots of hooking of the necks of sheep. In this case, he's holding the sheep to just make sure it's healthy, to inspect a wound. Often they would use them to reach down in crevices to lift up the sheep by the neck if they were tumbled into a crevice or a hole. Sometimes they get stuck in the briars, and you didn't want to go in the briars yourself, so you'd hook the sheep and you'd drag them out. That's one of the ways that the great shepherd comforts us. He beats off our enemies. He uses his staff to protect us and to rescue us. And that's what the shepherd does for us as our God and Redeemer. Another thing he'd do with that stick is he'd use it to knock fruit off the trees to feed them. And so the sheep sees this. And we should see this as the way that God works amongst us. He also, it says, prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. This is a fascinating discussion because many of us read it and think, oh, well, it's getting kind of weird, the image here. He sets up a table and sheep sit at the table and eat. Well, that's not really what a table was. A table, in its most literal sense of the Hebrew word, is a place prepared or a place spread out for you. But how does he do it? Well, he's doing this, what does it say? In the presence of mine enemies. So what are we, all sheep sitting at a table eating while all the lions are sitting around watching them? Not exactly. Here's what would happen with shepherds. They would go out and before their sheep seasonally, and they would set up temporary sheep pens. In the ancient Near East, they would use stones and briars, and they would take the thorns and they would wind them around into a circular pen, if you will. But they would leave an opening on the side of it. I couldn't find one of those, but here's a picture of the way it looks in Scotland. You go out into the fields of Scotland, and over the years, the shepherds have built out in the wilderness of Scotland places like that. That's exactly what a table is, because inside that little crevice is where the sheep would be shuffled at night, and they could eat in there without any worry. Why? Because who would stand in that door? Jesus, the shepherd. They would sleep in that doorway. In John chapter 10, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep, he's talking about sleeping in the doorway. And so it says, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. He's talking about, you have made a place for me to be nourished, even though the threats are close at hand. The dangers, the fears, the pain. Even though that's true in my life, there is a place, a sanctuary, pen that you're protecting the door of, where I can go and I can be fed. What is that place? Well, in many ways, we're here today. This isn't a perfect pen, but it is a special pen. But not just this place. It is the moments with God in the midst of the chaos where he ministers to your soul his love and protection. He also disciplines us. One last look at the shepherd's staff. He hooks us, he beats off the enemies, and he uses that staff as we're walking along the road to tap us. Stay on the road, smack, smack. You're wandering, smack. It doesn't hurt the sheep. It's just a little tap on the side. You feel it. Like, oh, I'm getting off the road. And how does he do that for us? Well, he does it through the preaching of his word. He does it through the encouragement of one another. He does us through the books that great Christian people have written through the years, through the songs that we sing, through reflection and prayer. He's tapping us. He's saying, stay on the road, because boy, you go too far, you're gonna tumble in that levee. This is what the shepherd does to us. Finally, he heals us. The oil was for anointing. When he talks about you anoint my head with oil, that wasn't just to make me look pretty. Shepherds would mix the oil with different balms and substances to apply to the wounds of their sheep. It was the medicine. And sometimes we find ourselves in grave circumstances and we need the medicine of the Lord. Through the word, the sacraments, the prayers, the fellowship of the people of God. So David is experiencing God in the sense of speaking about him and speaking to him. Now my fear, as I close this morning, is that too much of our experience is the speaking about him part. And not enough of it is the speaking to him, of him. That's why this year's theme is He Restores Our Souls. And my prayer, my best efforts are going to be laid out for you to say, come with me and let's move from speaking about God to encountering God, to speaking to God, to hearing Him as He ministers to us through His Holy Spirit and His Word. And the best place for that to happen is in the house of God. He concludes the psalm in those words. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What are the things that we take away, that we have an overflowing cup, that we are always accompanied by our good shepherd, and we are always welcome in his house, always, no matter what your week has been like? We don't have a house right now, our family. We're borrowing a house. You guys know the story. And I'll tell you, more and more of our time and effort and energy is spent looking for a house of our own. It's wonderful to have a house and great friends that have loaned it to us, but it's different than it is having a house that's yours. And Jesus says, I am your house. Come to me. I am your house. You'll find that you're fitted to rest when you are in me. And I am in you. I praise him for that. And I hope and pray this year, all of us will grow in our understanding of what it means for him to be our shepherd and for us to be his sheep. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we come to an end of this formal service of worship that we would be prayerfully reflecting on our experience of you. Are we content, Lord, with just thinking about you or studying you or experiencing you in our minds, or are we the kind of people who want to experience you deeply in our soul? Is our soul ready to experience you? Father, I don't know the answers to these questions. I know the struggles that we have, and so I pray, God, this year that this congregation especially, but all you people, will move from the comfort zone of thinking only and add to their thinking a deep spiritual connectivity to you that transcends even the words that can be thought. And so help us in that, we pray, Jesus. You are our great shepherd, and we are the sheep of your pasture. In Jesus' name, amen.